If the Apostle Paul returned to earth today, he wouldn't be shocked. While it's true that sin runs rampant in our day, and while it's true that technology has opened new doors of temptation, nothing about sin has changed. Today on Insight for Living, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll address a relevant and sensitive issue facing many men, women, and even children. And there's no better place to find counsel than Paul's powerful and timeless admonition in 1 Thessalonians 4. No matter your age, your status in life, all of us need to strengthen our grip on purity.
The words seem to leap off the page of a book I read some years ago. The quote read, "Christianity is supremely the champion of purity." Theoretically, of course, that's true. There's no power like the power of Jesus Christ to make a woman or a man pure. But that power is not automatic. Even though we have this wonderful promise from the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. I saw the reality of those words up close and personal many, many years ago when I entered the Marine Corps. I learned through experience how the Lord always provided a way out so that I could endure the temptations. But let me tell you, it was not easy. The same year I finished my military service and was honorably discharged, the book I quoted from was published. I can't help but relate the quote to my experience. Christianity is supremely the champion of purity. Without God, it would have been impossible. We've come a long way in these last decades, and yet some things never change. We still live in an impure world, and God still calls us to cultivate purity. In over 50 years of ministry, I've seen the fierce battle for sexual purity take its toll on numerous lives. But I can attest from personal experience, as well as from the lives of many others, that the battle is winnable through the power of God. To help us with that perspective regarding purity, I want to read a passage from the New Living Translation. It's based on Paul's words to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God, as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a Christian brother in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you."
You're listening to Insight for Living. To download the outline notes for today's message, go to insightworld.org. Chuck Swindoll titled his sermon, "Strengthening Your Grip on Purity."
Christianity is supremely the champion of purity. Those words seemed to spring off the page of a book I was reading this past week. I looked up the word champion, and I found the meaning a militant advocate, a defender. And then I reread the sentence with the definition in it. Christianity is supremely the militant advocate, the defender of purity. And then I looked up across the study and I asked, is that true? The date of the book I was reading, 1959. We've come a long way since then. Maybe the word has drifted a long way since then. Now, theoretically, of course it's true. And I think that's what the writer meant. There is no power like the power of Jesus Christ to make a man or woman pure. But that power is not automatic. Living a pure life is a matter of choice. I love to tell my close, strong Calvinistic friends who remind me that only God can make a man pure, that the words of Romans 6 are addressed to the Christian, not to God. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Present yourself to God. Commands, strong, direct, clear, simple, but hard. Commands to the Christian to present ourselves as vessels of honor and purity to God. One of the major problems we live with is the incredible strong temptations that are on the march against a pure life. Dr. Peter M. Sorokin, Russian-born, first chairman and professor of sociology at Harvard University, in and out of prison in Russia for years, wrote a book back in 1961 called The American Sex Revolution. 1961. In it, he said this: there has been a growing preoccupation of our writers with the social sewers, the broken homes of disloyal parents and unloved children, the bedroom of the prostitute, a Cannery Row brothel, a den of criminals, a ward of the insane, a street corner gang of delinquents, a hate-laden prison, the courtroom of the dishonest judge, the sex adventures of urbanized cavemen and rapists, the loves of adulterers and fornicators, of masochists, sadists, mistresses, playboys. All these are seductively prepared and served with all the trimmings. The eye gate is flooded with an ocean, an endless ocean of visual stimuli, terribly appealing to the lower sensual nature. Porno shops are now in every major American city and most major cities around the world. Pornographic films are now available if you pay for them in your home television set. They're now available in many of the larger and, I might add, in quotes, better hotels in America if you pay the price. We have reached an all-time low with kiddie porn and now live murders filmed or the pornographic eye. When all of this is compared to the single four-letter word that was allowed to slip into the script of Gone with the Wind in 1939 and created then a scandal, you see how far we've drifted. Now, this is not to say that up until the 1940s or 50s or 60s, we were pure as the driven snow. We've never been pure. It's just that now it's unabashed, it's unashamed. The most unfamiliar emotion for the American is the blush. We're no longer shocked. We've come to expect it. To my surprise, in studying history, and I love history, I discovered that the era most like this century was the first century AD. So when I read truth from the New Testament era, I read it written from a climate much like my own. I quote from several reliable sources. It was said that the Jew must die rather than commit murder, idolatry, or adultery. But divorce was tragically easy in that era. The Deuteronomic law laid it down that a man could divorce his wife if he found, quote, some uncleanness or some matter of shame, unquote, in her. The difficulty was defining what that matter of shame would be. The stricter rabbis confined that to adultery and adultery alone. But the laxer teaching was that it meant if she had spoiled his dinner by putting too much salt in his food, if she went about in public with her head uncovered, if she talked with men in the streets, if she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's parents in his presence, if she was a brawling woman, which was defined as a woman whose voice could be heard in the house next door, divorce was acceptable. It was only to be expected that the lower and the laxer view prevailed. Seneca once said, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. In Rome, the years were identified by the names of the consuls, but it was said that fashionable ladies identified the years by the names of their husbands. Juvenal quotes an instance of a woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. Morality was dead in the first century. In Greece, immorality had always been quite blatant. Demosthenes long ago wrote, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes." Another man writes, "There was a sin which swept like a cancer through Greece and finally invaded Rome, homosexuality. We can scarcely realize how riddled the ancient world was with it. Even so great a man as Socrates practiced it. Plato's dialogue, The Symposium, is always said to be one of the greatest works on love in the world, but its subject is not natural, but unnatural love. 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors practiced unnatural vice. At this very time, Nero was emperor. He had taken a boy called Sporus and had him castrated. He had then married him with a full marriage ceremony and took him home in procession to his palace and lived with him as wife. With an incredible viciousness, Nero had himself married a man called Pythagoras and called him his husband. When Nero was eliminated and Otho came to the throne, one of the first things he did was take possession of Sporus. Much later than this, the Emperor Hadrian's name is forever associated with the Bithynian youth. He lived with him inseparably, and when he died, he deified him and covered the world with statues that immortalized him. If Paul were to return today, he wouldn't be shocked. These were his kind of times. This was his society. He was saved out of it. So that when we pick up our New Testament and turn from letter to letter, we don't turn from a puritanical scene to a prudish one. We look into the very world in which we live. Blatant, unashamed. But there was one difference. The church was pure. The church was pure. Oh, it didn't mean that there were only perfect people there. There have never been perfect people, only Jesus Christ. But what it means is that the church maintained a sense of purity, a hard line position that the church will be distinct as it exists, in fact, survives in a society that is bent on hell itself. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we pick up a letter like the letter to the Thessalonians written by Paul after only 6 weeks in their presence and read strong words about sexual purity. We shouldn't be surprised when we find in his own writings that what he said should now be underscored. They should not only do it, but they should excel in it. Otherwise, who's to tell the difference between the church and the world? Vance Havner is right. The church has become so worldly and the world so churchy, you can scarcely tell the difference between the two. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. Paul has had time to think over what he said. He had instructed them faithfully as a good teacher. He was a fine expositor of the truth. He was a gifted apostle. And as God's spokesman to a decadent world, Paul had given his soul to the Thessalonians, a Grecian city north of Athens, north of Corinth. And as he had time to think over in the months that followed what he had taught them, he decided to write a letter to tell them, in effect, don't become like the cities down south. Don't pick up the lifestyle of the Grecians. Be different than the Romans. Don't emulate the leaders of politics around you. You be distinct. You bear the name of Jesus Christ. You live like that. So he says, finally, brethren, verse 1, chapter 4, we request, even exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, and I think as they read the letter, they must have remembered those days when they sat with him and learned from him how they should walk, 6 weeks old in the Lord, how they should know how to drain out the lifestyle of the old ways and bring in the lifestyle of the new, just as you remember how I instructed you to walk and to please God, as actually you do walk, that you excel still more. You and I know that when God writes his book, he doesn't put in words to fill up spaces in a line. Words are carefully chosen, right down to the order in which they appear in a sentence. And when God led Paul to use the word excel, he knew what he was doing. In other words, the lifestyle is not only to be a pure lifestyle, it is to excel in purity, all the more to stand out like white paper on a black backdrop. Excel in purity. Having given time to think about it, says the apostle, I am all the more convinced now that I write you, you should excel in that. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, comma, your sanctification. Tough word, has a lot of weird connotations today. It's misused, it's abused, it's confused. It means set apart unto God. Another word would be distinctive or distinction. This is the will of God, your distinction. The fact that you are not like the Grecians and the Romans around you. The fact that you are different, this is your distinction. God's will, namely, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Society in that day, as society today, looked upon immorality either with indifference or with favor. This is one of those rare times, and I repeat the word, rare, in the New Testament when we are instructed to total abstinence. Total abstinence. Read it again. This is the will of God, your distinction, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Dr. Robert Thomas, in a fine work, writes, Christian holiness, says Paul, requires total abstinence from porneias, porneias. The Greek word means fornication, sexual immorality. We get the term pornography from it. The word requires broad definition here as including all types of sexual sins between males and females. Now, the apostle doesn't just leave us with a command. He follows it up with positive counsel and then negative counsel. Look at your Bible, verse 4, the positive counsel, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Please observe the individual characteristic of the verse. Each of you, his own. You cannot control another's sexual drive. But neither are you a, quote, victim of yours. The positive counsel is learn how to control your body. Possess could be control. Vessel could be body. Learn how to live with your body in such a way that controls are placed upon it. Know how to do that. Evangelical theology says very little about the body. Isn't that interesting? We say a lot about the soul. We have great numbers of things we observe about the spirit within mankind. But relatively little is ever said about the body. However, when I check my New Testament, I find such things as Romans 12, I am to present my body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is my spiritual service of worship. My body, not soul, not spirit. My body is to be presented to God. Romans 6 says that I am to yield the members of my body, my eyes, my ears, my organs, my person, as instruments of righteousness to God, not as unrighteousness to sin. That's my body. 1 Corinthians 6 says, my body is the member of Christ, verse 15. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, verse 19. My body is to glorify God, verse 20. My body, the drives of my body. That which characterizes the activity of my flesh. Our tendency is to think that sin is sin, and regardless of what happens, sin has the same impact on the body. Wrong. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says this, flee immorality. Now listen, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. There are some distinct consequences, some distinct payments that you pay as a result of sexual carnality that you don't pay with other sins.
Whether you're caught in a cycle of losing secret battles with sin, or you're helping a son or daughter safeguard their innocence, you'll find help in the complete sermon from Chuck Swindoll. It's called Strengthening Your Grip on Purity. If you're listening in the United States, you can purchase the CD by calling 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insightworld.org. Imagine the impact as men and women hear this important message today. Insight for Living is heard on more than 2,000 radio stations around the world. And in addition, people are accessing Chuck's teaching through the daily podcast, on our mobile app, and through online streaming. Visit us at insightworld.org. These are exciting days of growth and opportunity at Insight for Living. After 35 years of ministry, we're not retreating, we're advancing. And we're asking God to multiply our impact in the next 35 years. Our future success relies on grateful friends like you who step forward with voluntary contributions. No gift is too small. What's important is that you let your voice be heard during this month of December. Chuck?
As the steel girders are hoisted into position, as the roof is assembled and as the concrete is poured, our new international headquarters in Frisco, Texas, is taking shape. It's exciting to see our longtime dream come into reality as Insight for Living Ministries prepares to occupy its very first permanent home. Just a few weeks ago, our board of directors went out to the construction site, and all of us toured the new facility. And we prayed that God would use this new place to impact you. You see, this isn't our headquarters. It's your headquarters. This is the place where ministry takes place on your behalf. And I would add, this is the epicenter of our global outreach, because it all starts here and reaches out to the world. Today, I come to you with a clear and a direct request. To complete this international headquarters, I am praying that we will receive double the amount of year-end donations that we have received in previous years. Perhaps that increase will come because some will donate for the first time, or some will choose to double their previous donations. I'm not concerned with how it happens, but I'm fervently praying that God will make it clear to you what He desires for you to do. If you've already given your year-end donation, thank you so much. But if you haven't, please ask the Lord to show you what to give before the 31st of December. I look forward to hearing from you soon.
To respond to Chuck right now, call 1-800-772-8888 if you're listening in the United States, or you can give a donation online at insight.org. Jesus called each of us to go and make disciples. When you make a donation to Insight for Living, you're playing a significant role in fulfilling the Great Commission. Thanks for providing the resources needed to make disciples here at home and beyond our borders as well. And when you give a special year-end gift today, we'll be sending a CD message from Chuck called, What If God Chooses You to Do Something Great? You'll enjoy hearing Chuck's personal testimony about following God's call. And as you hear his story, you'll gain insight on finding God's direction for your life too. Again, if you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org. I'm Dave Spiker. Join us again tomorrow when we'll resume Chuck Swindoll's message, Strengthening Your Grip on Purity, here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Strengthening Your Grip on Purity, was copyrighted in 1980, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.